chapter 25, and we had finished on Sunday morning. I'd say we got to about 20:21, verse 20 and 21. So we're quickly coming towards the end of our study in the book of Acts. In my Bible, it's just two more pages left in the book. But you never know how long it takes, right? That's the thing about Bible study, is that we open up the floor for discussion, and it can take us a little bit longer than we think. But the Lord willing, the plan is, after we finish the book of Acts, to start into probably 1 Peter or 2 Peter. It just depends how much time we spend in the remainder of Acts. And then following the end of that, hopefully that will bring us to the end of the quarter. And then Toby has mentioned that he'd like to teach the next adult class. And so that's the plan for next quarter. All right, so Acts 25. Help me with a little recap here. Where is Paul? Before Festus. What city? In Caesarea. That's right. Now, what is he doing before Festus? Okay. Giving a defense, right? A court hearing for what he's done, his actions. Okay. So, why did he appeal to Caesar?
It was like the straw that broke the camel's back.
Right.
It was the last, because he can. He's a Roman
citizen. Right, he can. Why did he feel he had to use that trump card?
They were going to send him to Jerusalem.
That's right.
And the Jews would probably kill him in Jerusalem.
Yes, that's right. In fact, the plan was set that way. Okay, so he's appealed to Caesar and awaiting transport. In the meantime, what king appears on the scene? That's right, King Agrippa. And what do we know about King Agrippa?
He's not coming from a very long line of good guys.
Okay, so a lot of family history of being antagonistic to the truth, right?
Adultery, murder.
Yes, yes. All of that is happening. His father was the one that killed the first apostle to die by persecution was James. He killed him with the sword. And his father, do you remember how he died?
The angel struck him, and he died worse. Flesh.
Right. Now, why did the angel strike him? Okay, that's right. Yes, so people were saying that he was a great individual, like a god, and he allowed them to appeal to him this way, and so God sent an angel to strike him, and he did. He died of worms in the intestines. I mean, it's a horrible way to die. But you wonder if a lot of this was in the background of the son. To have at least maybe heard word of that this may have happened this way to his father, this connection to Paul, to Christianity, to the apostles. And, he, through his family, knows a lot about the Jewish faith, he claims to be one himself, but also about Christianity. Because of, again, what the family had done to others that were of the Lord. Yes.
I was going to say, in Matthew 10, verses 16 and 17, Christ is speaking to his apostles. And he said, I will send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. They will be wise and servants and harmless as doves. But be aware of men, for they will deliver you up to council and support you in the synagogue. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake. I was thinking about that, that before he executed James with the sword, as a Jew, he had to hear his defense, James' defense. So here, to me, is another example that opportunity was given to them to hear the gospel. And he, of course, chose to execute James.
Right. Yes. Good comment. Anybody else? All right, so Festus is talking with Agrippa, and he says, I'd like for you to listen to Paul, because I don't have anything to write in regards to why I'm sending him to Caesar. And of course, that would be a bad thing for Festus if a governor is sending a prisoner without any charges. That's like wasting Caesar's time.
He hasn't been the governor that long. Mm-hmm. Wants to keep his job, I'm sure.
Right, right. And like I said, we know the future. He doesn't at this moment, but later on, he's only about 2 years later, he dies. He dies before the Apostle Paul dies. And so life is unexpected, right? It's finicky. You never know exactly when our time is. But God has given Festus a time to hear Paul. He's not affected by the message, but he's more interested in his political standing. So Agrippa, help me out, he says. I need to be able to know what to write to Caesar about Paul. So Agrippa says, I'll be happy to listen to Paul myself. And that's about where we left off. Any thoughts before we go into that reading? All right.
It's just interesting, mm-hmm. Agrippa. Sure, he'll be interested in listening to Paul before he hears it.
Yes, yeah. Well, he has some intrigue, some interest in what has gone on. He knows what his father's done, his uncle, his great-grandfather. All of them had in some way been against Jesus Christ. And so he would like to now hear it from, we might say, the horse's mouth, so to speak, as to what exactly is going on. So there in verse 21, it says, Festus said, but when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So verse 23, the next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and entered the auditorium with the commanders and prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. I love how the Holy Spirit recorded the occasion, describing the way in which the two came into the hall, right? With King Agrippa and Bernice, it was a big ceremony. You can almost imagine the trumpets playing, right? You know, and you can imagine someone in Hollywood today stepping out of the limo and everybody taking the photographs. I mean, it's kind of like that, with great pomp, the scripture says, befitting of a king. And so everybody comes in that is with his entourage, his crowd. We see they all come in together, and then the scripture just says plainly, and Paul was brought in. Because that's how it looked to a natural observer. One is great, the other one a prisoner. One is mighty, the other one not so. The one is strong, the other one's weak. That's how it looked to man. One's a VIP, and the other one just in chains. But you know, when I think about this from God's perspective, who really is the very important person? That's right. Who is the VIP? It was Paul. Paul was the VIP. In fact, the only reason why we probably know Agrippa's name is because of Paul.
Jesus said the most important was the servant.
Mm-hmm. That's right. So we have to be sure that we don't see things just from man's perspective, but we try to see our world through God's perspective. You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there in verse 26, it says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. If you back up a few more verses to verse 25, it says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So there's Paul as a symbol of the weakness of God, and yet very mighty, very powerful. He was a great apostle. that we owe a great debt to for a large portion of the New Testament scriptures. Without his work, our knowledge of God would be much, much smaller. And so the record records the way in which supposedly a great person comes into the hall and supposedly someone not so great comes into the same hall. But God sees it differently. And we're challenged to do the same as well. A lot of folks today see, they ask, how many people go to your church, right? If it's not a number, and whatever number that may be, because it's a little bit relative, I've noticed that. For some people, they think a certain number is big, but if it's not like 500 or 1,000, well then, there's something wrong. I mean, what's going on? I mean, that God may not be working among you. You see, we put emphasis on what we perceive as mighty, and weakness on what we perceive as weak. And God says, no, I've chosen the things that are weak, the things that are base, the things that are foolish in your eyes, to be mighty.
Well, and two, these people are all there, in essence, because of God. But the only one who knew it was Paul.
Hmm.
And he was the one who was cognizant of that and thankful for that. Because,
right.
You know, we only have government because of God.
Hmm.
And he can put them in and take them down.
Right. And Paul here is in chains, and he is a prisoner. And Agrippa has all the wealth of the world at his fingertips. But if eternity goes the way we think it would go, roles are reversed, aren't we? Aren't they? And they would see that Paul was actually the one that had the true riches.
Yeah.
That's right. Yes, Mother?
One of the commentaries that I read said that Paul was physically in chains. He was a prisoner, but he was free in the spirit. While Agrippa was without any chains, physical chains, but he was enslaved to sin.
Mm-hmm. That's right. He who commits sin is a slave of sin. That's right.
You know, just looking, as you said, this man thinks it looks like Agrippa is the one with all the power and everything, but Paul's the one who has the word of eternal life. That's where all the power is.
That's right. And even though he was one, he was the majority because he was with God. And that's why we have to understand that numbers don't mean anything. It's faithfulness. It's always been faithfulness to God. If we're going to be obedient to God, then he is well pleased. But if we're not, then it doesn't matter if we have the wealth of the world at our fingertips like Agrippa. We are not well pleasing to God. But God's gracious to even give him a chance to hear the truth as well. And so we do see that God indeed desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Any other comments? Okay. So, going on further there, in verse 24, it says, "And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him." So he kind of gives him a summary. You can imagine Festus addressing the great hall and says, "King Agrippa, here's the man." And he said that, you know, they were crying out that this one shouldn't live any longer. I examined him. I determined he didn't deserve anything of death. But he himself appealed to Caesar. Right? And so I decided I've got to send him. But verse 26, "I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to take." He says, "Therefore, I brought him out before you." So he brought him out so that he might be able to understand, what do I write to my Lord, which was Caesar? For it seems unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him. And so he felt, I've got to know. I've got to figure this out. Help me figure this out. Right? Because Festus was a Roman. He was from a faraway place. He didn't know all of the cultural religion that was going on, the various debates. But he thought, Agrippa, he's a local. He'll know. He'll be able to ascertain what I should say. Comments, questions? Yes.
I'm just thinking of our court system today, but can you imagine a prisoner being brought into a court and the DA going, I don't know, Judge, what to charge him with? You know, I mean, that's just ludicrous.
Right, right. We see it on the surface very fraudulent and strange. And yet we do see the corruption of power that was going on there, that they would allow something like this. And in some circumstances, there is some corruption of power even today, but it seems to be more under the surface. And if it's out like this, then, you know, most people will shut that down.
It wouldn't be like Festus and say, I don't know what to charge him with.
Right. Right, exactly. He's not deserving of chains or death, but we're going to keep him in chains. Anybody else?
It's just like Jesus. I don't see that kind of
love. Yeah. That's right. That's right. So you had Festus make this statement. You had Felix make the statement beforehand. And you have Lysias make the statement beforehand. And so how many times do you need it to be said that I find him not deserving of chains or death? You know? But that goes to show something. That imagine if Paul, for a moment, was a lawbreaker. You know, that he had the truth, but he also maybe stole a little bit on the side, a thief. Well, then they'd have him on something, wouldn't they? And then just discredit everything that he was going to stand for and say. But it really says something that if here we've got this guy and we've got no criminal charges against him, what's this about? Well, it's about his faith. Well, what's his faith about? Ah, there's the intro into the faith of Jesus Christ. And so the challenge is to us as well to live lives of uprightness and purity so that when they have something against us, it's about our faith and not about an actual transgression that we have done that would basically short circuit any kind of talk or discussion about the truth.
It's kind of like with elders' qualification to be blameless, found blameless.
Exactly. Exactly. That's right. That's right. A man's going to have a very difficult job trying to be put in as an elder if he also has a reputation of being dishonest from time to time. That's right. So you got to be found blameless. Paul was found blameless. That's right. That's right. Mm-hmm. Daniel 6, they couldn't find anything against him.
So
we're gonna figure out, that's right. We're going to figure out a way, put him against his God, see what he does then. That's right. Well, Daniel was going to serve God. That's what we got to do, right? Push comes to shove. Will we serve God or will we capitulate and not? God allows these tests to happen to show there's a difference between us and the world that does what they need to do to get what they need to get. God says, well, people are different. They stand tall and stand fast. They stand firm like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or like Paul. So we see Paul doing that here. So they brought him in and now he's going to get to speak to King Agrippa. So chapter 26 leads us into this speech, this discussion. And from what I understand, I think it's the longest full-length lesson recorded, even though it probably was also a summary like some of his other lessons were. And this one is a little bit different because Agrippa's not there to say up or down, you know, yes or no, or he's deserving of chains or he's not. Paul's already appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar he's going to go. So this has nothing to do with trying to establish, Paul's innocence. That's out of their hands. So Paul sees this, I believe, a little differently. As opposed to a court setup, he might see it more like a church setup, where now he can preach and just preach the word of what has happened to him and what God expects him to do. Because this is like, we might say, a free-for-all, right? There's nothing, they can't do something to me. I'm already going to Caesar, and he can't reverse any of this. So Paul's just going to preach. Comments, questions?
Of course, Agrippa's intrigued.
Oh yeah, he wants to know. He wants to know. And like we said earlier, there's probably multiple reasons why he wants to know. So chapter 26, verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all things of which I'm accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." So Paul starts off with some kind pleasantries, right? You know, showing respect for Agrippa and his office, and also Paul's appreciation that he has an opportunity to speak. You think about it. Of all the things that make you happy, would it make you happy to stand before someone that has had this much animosity in his family against Christians, but I at least get to speak to him? I don't know. I think I'd be a little afraid, you know, I'd be intimidated by the moment and all these kinds of things. But Paul, this true preacher of heart, you know, he says, "I get a chance to preach. And I get to preach to you." You know, Paul, if it's up to him, he hopes to see King Agrippa, a Christian, before the end of the night. You know, and that ought to be the zeal and desire that we have for people that we come into contact with as well. That, to be happy, that we have a chance to share the gospel with them. Most people we are meet are not going to be of this kind of prominence, right? This kind of stature in society. But even if they were, you know, be happy to present the gospel to them. I remember years ago there was a person in Nashville, as a Nashville personality, I ran into at Starbucks. He happened to sit down next to me, and we started to talk a little bit, and I told him, I said, "I know exactly who you are, you know." And he does one of these little shows, I think called The Doctors or something like that. Travis Stork is his name. And he saw me reading the Bible. He said, What are you talking about? What are you reading? What are you studying?" So I began to discuss some things with him. And, you know, he wanted to know more about the Church of Christ, so made it different than other churches. And I said, "Well," I said, "even at the sake of you thinking it completely strange, here we go." Well, it was interesting that he said, "I think it's interesting that you actually know what you believe." He said, "A lot of folks that I've talked to, even my own family, just do what they do because that's what they've always done." And so you never know who it is that you may talk to or what level of status you might consider them. God still wants us to take advantage of our opportunities and speak the gospel to those people. Consider yourselves happy to do so. And so that's what Paul said. "I'm happy that I get the chance to be before you today and to answer for myself." And verse 3 says, "especially because of this, because you have knowledge of the Jews." You're one of them. You have understanding. "Before, I've been talking to people like Festus and Felix and Lysias that they're outsiders. They don't understand what are you talking about, a promise? What promise to Abraham? What's that all about?" They don't understand these very fundamental things that are so important that you can't really get to these further steps unless you understand these previous steps. So Paul says, "I know that you have an understanding of those things." Later on, towards the end of his lesson, he says, "Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." So he knew who he was talking to. He had someone that had a very good understanding in the Old Testament scriptures. "And so, I feel like I got a good chance. I can take off and tell you my story of what has happened to me." So that's really good. And it's encouraging for us too when we think of meet others in our world with similar backgrounds. "Do you believe in the Bible?" They may go to denomination, but "Do you believe in the Bible?" "Oh yes, I believe in the Bible." "Well, good. Well, let me show you what the Bible says about certain things." So use that as that common ground, and that's being like Paul. That's what he was trying to do. Questions or comments about these verses? Yes, Mom?
1 Timothy 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reasonable hope in you."
That's right.
He considered himself blessed, happy.
That's right. That's right. Good. So be prepared, be ready. But also, like we've always said, don't be afraid that if you don't have the answer, to not even engage the discussion. Because all you got to say is, I don't know, but I hope you give me a chance to get back to you on it. You know, there's no shame in doing that at all. I think Satan uses that to stop us from actually even trying. But the truth is, you probably have more answers than you really give yourself credit for.
Well, and I think, too, people would be more apt to listen to you if you were honest with them from the get-go.
Mm-hmm.
Look, I'm not quite sure where this is right now. Let me look it up, and I'll get back with you. And then, like I told the kids in class, get back with them. Don't forget.
Yeah, right, right. Exactly.
Yeah.
Very good.
For some reason, this took me back to my Air Force days when I recall a colonel was going to come in for something, and the guys were saying, oh, Sergeant Smith, Colonel so-and-so is coming in. And I said, you know, you don't have to be afraid of him. I said, you know, as long as you've got the regulation on your side and you know you can show him why you're doing a certain thing a certain way. And he was fine. And this is kind of it. Paul's got the regulation on his side.
Right, right. The scriptures foretold of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't understand it at first, and so that way he also feels that he's got some connection with Agrippa and others that haven't been able to see it yet either. Good. Anybody else? All right, so we I often pray this before we start our classes to learn the lessons from the things that we're going to study in Acts, right? That we would try and do what we read here. So this is a good encouragement for us to do these things as well. In verse 4, Paul says, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So Paul says, you know, I'm not a nobody in the sense of others of my contemporaries when I was in Judaism knew me. And if they wanted to, they could actually be here to affirm their knowledge of me and my background and what I was. I was a Pharisee. And I was a very strict Pharisee. A very zealous Pharisee. I wasn't like the run-of-the-mill Pharisee because I'm trying to get letters to persecute Christians in Damascus. I'm willing to go not just in Jerusalem or Judea or Palestine. I'm ready to go out of Palestine to go find them. And if they wanted to, they could testify that truth, that fact. So Paul here is showing common ground. You know, that just like his family, Agrippa's family, had been against the truth, at one time Paul had been as well, living a Pharisee. So what would change Paul? How would he leave this behind? Well, verse 6, he says, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. Paul's masterfulness. He says, look, I'm being persecuted because of the hope to our fathers. So Paul puts himself in that, right? There was this promise made by God to our fathers. Verse 7, to this promise are 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day. So again, he puts himself in that whole category. I'm one of you. Our 12 tribes. Our fathers. God had made this promise. Now, what promise do you think he's referring to? I believe so, yes. It became known just simply as the promise to many in Judaism. Because it really is the beginning of the story of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, we're just going to turn there real quick. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, 2, and 3. It's not a coincidence that God starts the story of Abraham this way. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I'll show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there it is, the promise. Sometimes we call it the threefold promise. A land promise, a nation promise, and a seed promise, right? So the land and the nation, those promises were fulfilled. Now the seed, by which God would bless all the families of the earth, that was fulfilled as well. Paul didn't realize it when he was a younger Jew. Now he's older, and now he has that understanding. The promise was fulfilled. So I believe in the Old Testament Scriptures. You believe in the Old Testament Scriptures. That promise was made that God would take care of all the families, bless all the families of the earth. And it's because of this I'm being persecuted. Now, there's a couple other things we can mention here as well. From what I understand from historical writers, that Agrippa is about the age Paul was when he first was converted. So Paul here is now 25 years older since his conversion. So Paul's now an older man. He probably sees a little bit of himself in Agrippa, so willing to fight against the truth as he once was as well. And so he's really trying to connect with him and to reason with him about his change. It wasn't that he just turned against Judaism, but he understood Judaism. That was the point. He understood it was pointed to Jesus Christ. I also might mention this too, verse 7, to this promise are 12 tribes earnestly serving. There's some that will teach that there's the 10 lost tribes of Israel, and that the ones that were taken to Assyria just were assimilated and they were lost forever. And only those from Judea that were carried to Babylon, they came back, and everybody else was lost. And yet we see Paul say that that's not the case, right? Our 12 tribes of Israel. James even mentions the 12 tribes as well in James chapter 1. They were not lost in any sense. Though they may have been smaller in number compared to those from Judea, the tribes were still intact. God had brought them together. That was part of Ezekiel's prophecy, so that when the Messiah came, they would all be made one tribe in the church. Comments about that? Yes, Mother, go ahead.
2 Chronicles 11:16, it talks about that the Levites were blessed from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So, people
from
all tribes came to settle in Jerusalem after the veils were raised up.
What verse was that?
2 Chronicles 11:16.
Okay, chapter 11, verse 16. Yes. Of all the tribes of Israel. You know, another group that believes that is the Mormon group, and they say that the North Americans, Native Americans as well, these are part of some of those lost tribes of Israel. And maybe you've even heard of some try to do some DNA testing on some Native Americans to be able to find some kind of Jewish descent, some Jewish markers, and yet it's not there. It's not there. So that's part of Joseph Smith's false religion that he has concocted out of his wild imagination and put it in the Book of Mormon. Things that they teach. Anybody else? All right, go ahead. Yes, brother.
Paul had great zeal or enthusiasm even when he was going against the truth. Certainly, he continued that when he learned the truth. But sometimes with us as people of God, some of us have enthusiasm when we go to work, or we all in for the employer, or we all in when we go to school, or we go to play. And then we're so word that we would use on the street about girls that wouldn't talk to you. We so stuck up in the church. We don't have much to say. We don't have much to give Jesus. We don't have much to give God. Well, if we got that much passion everywhere else, we should have it inside these four walls as well.
Right. Absolutely. Good. The next verse in Acts chapter 26, he says, verse 8, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" And I believe that'll probably be where we're going to finish off this evening, because there's a lot that's in this verse right here that I'd like to talk about. So Paul has kind of given an intro, being thankful to be able to speak, and then Paul talks about the promise made to our fathers, so we're on common ground, common footing. So really, here's now where he starts to get into what this argument and debate is all about. Why do you think it incredible that God raises the dead? Now, he's going to talk about Jesus of Nazareth next, and so that's his primary point that he's going to go to, because he's going to talk about how Jesus, who was raised from the dead, appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And so you got to start there. It shouldn't be incredible to think that God raises the dead, because he's going to get to Jesus. But what's also interesting is that in the original, these words are in the plural. So Paul, you can imagine him then looking around the audience. Why do you all think it's incredible that God raises dead people? Because even that's in the plural. And if you think about it, in Job chapter 19, one of the older books of the Old Testament, Job 19, you see little hints that even in the Old Testament scriptures of resurrection and of being able to live after death. Job 19, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." So after my skin is destroyed, well, there'll be a time again where I'll be resurrected. In my flesh I will see God. So there was these hints of this in the Old Testament. They shouldn't think it's incredible. Also in the Old Testament were instances where people were dead and then came back alive again. So, it's a great place to start. Why do you all think it's incredible that God raises dead people? Now, as I thought deeper about this verse, and I don't think this is exactly what Paul is getting at with the verse, but it's something I want to get out of the verse. And that is, you think about Paul's life before a Christian. He tried in a good conscience to serve God, and yet he makes it very clear he was dead in his trespasses and sins. He was a walking dead man. And yet, when he met the Lord, he was transformed by the renewing of his mind. Why do you think it's incredible that God raises the dead, even the ones that are alive, and changes them so radically? Because God's in the business of doing that too. He did that with Paul. Paul's hoping to do that with Agrippa. He'd be one of those guys, he'd say, wow, he's so far out there, I don't think we could ever convert him. And I like what Brother Mohair said. You know, he was that one guy at one time with what, dreads and tattoos or whatever, and he said, that guy's now speaking to you this morning. Right? I mean, who would have thought? You know, you that someone can be so changed. In Ephesians chapter 2, what's important for us to remember is that even if, you know, there's no degrees of deadness, right? We in our minds say this person's really dead because they're way out there, they're so far in their sins. And yet dead is dead. And we have to remember that we ourselves, if we're Christians, were also dead at one time in our sins and raised to walk in newness of life. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, Paul says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Notice, Paul puts himself in that category, along with all the Ephesian brethren. We were just like them, just as the others, he says at the end of verse 3. These people, he says, that walk in disobedience. It really doesn't matter how many disobedient acts, but that they are in disobedience. And he said, God made you alive who once were dead. So like I said, I don't know if that's exactly what Paul was getting at from that verse. I tend to think he wasn't, but I think it makes an excellent spiritual point if you think about it, that Paul had changed. He hopes Agrippa will change because God's in the business of raising people back to life. He talks about our spiritual rebirth as it being born again, right? Getting to start all over again. You know, I was thinking, I heard on the news today of some actor who died at age 75. I forget which movie it was that he was on, but obviously a well-known movie. And so they mentioned he died at age 75 today. I just quickly ran the numbers and I thought, if I was to die at age 75, that'd be, 42, so 33 years from now, right? I don't know how long I got. It may be much less than that. But I was thinking, what if I had 33 years left? Am I using those 33 years that I've got left the way I really want to use those 33 years? To the glory of God. For some of you that may be in the 50s or 60s, what if 75 was that number? You have maybe 20 years or 10 years left. Are you using the remainder of those years in a way that will glorify God, and a way that when you close your eyes on death, you'll be satisfied in Christ? Are you being obedient to God? It's a challenging to think about that, isn't it? To think of from that perspective. And if you're not, then why do you think it incredible that God raises the dead? He can do that to you today if you're not a child of God by obeying the gospel. Right? Raised to walk in newness of life when one is baptized to come out of the watery grave. Or, if we need to turn things around, repent. He can change our lives once again. So anyway, I knew I'd spend the remainder of that time with that verse. There's just a lot in that verse when you think about it and its application to our lives. The challenge is for us to live in the Spirit now without further delay, right? With the time that we have left. That's exactly what Paul was doing. And that's why he can consider himself happy to speak to Agrippa. All right, thank you all for your comments during class. We'll stop the class now.